Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, including today, and you can call in with your questions if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey. Be glad to hear from you today. And you can also call if you have a disagreement with something that you've heard said by this host and you would like to balance comment responsibly. If you'd like to do that, you can call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. At the moment, we have only one line open, but we'll be, of course, talking to callers and opening up additional lines as the hour progresses. So take this number down, 1-800-438-5090. All right, let's talk to Mark from Seattle, first of all, today. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, a while ago I went through your Kingdom of God series, and I really enjoyed it. And I'm going back through it again now, just I'm trying to take some notes, because at our church we're going through the pastor's teaching about the return of Christ and specifically talking about the kingdom. And when I met with him, so I had some questions. He's coming from a dispensational viewpoint, and I had questions. He had recommended, and actually gave me a book to read by McLean called The Greatness of the Kingdom. Have you heard of that book, or have you read it?
Not really. Is that an older book, or is it a...
It is an older book, yeah. I think in the, I'm not sure, 50s or 60s. But the main question I had, you might have heard, his perspective is coming from a duality of the kingdom, so a universal kingdom and a mediatorial kingdom. Have you heard of those two descriptions of the kingdom?
Yeah, and is he making a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven?
No, I don't believe so. I think it's mediatorial, meaning the actual physical reign of a person who's reigning for God here on earth versus the universal kingdom, which is God's, ultimate kingdom. I mean, I'm just going through it, just starting to, but I don't fully grasp the meaning yet. But I thought
It is certainly possible to talk that way about the kingdom of God. In a sense, the kingdom of God is universal, and Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So he is really the king of everything in heaven and earth. But it is not a recognized phenomenon yet by all people. So Christians would recognize that Christ is the Lord of the whole universe. But on the other hand, those who are actually involved in consciously submitting to his rule would be limited to those who are his disciples. So there would be the kingdom seen in two ways in that sense. But I don't know that that's the way that book means it. Usually dispensationalists make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, which I think is a mistake they make. But they sometimes speak of the kingdom of God as something larger, more universal, and the kingdom of heaven as maybe associating with the church somewhat. Again, that particular distinction, I think, is misreading the New Testament. But there certainly are more than one way to envisage the kingdom of God in terms of what is actual as far as God and Christians understand, and what is recognized, in the world. The world does not recognize Jesus as king, and so they follow a false king. And that's what I liken to the time when David had been anointed as king of Israel by Samuel the prophet. But Israel didn't recognize him as that. They followed another king named Saul until the time came when Saul fell in battle, and then David was universally recognized. He was the legitimate king of Israel from the time he was anointed, and those who followed him during the time he was persecuted by Saul were on the right side. They were in his kingdom, but his kingdom was not universally acknowledged until later. And that's how I see the Bible talking about Christ's kingdom. He's been anointed king, but only his disciples recognize that at this point. However, he is the real king in any case, and that means that anyone who follows some other king than Jesus is in rebellion against him. And that our message, of course, is the gospel of the kingdom, which is that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the king, and that all men are commanded everywhere to repent and to become his followers, or there will be consequences, of course. But, yeah, I would have to hear more of the details of what this particular book is talking about in the mediatorial kingdom versus the universal kingdom. But, yeah, you read different theologians on the subject of the kingdom of God, and they'll use different terms for the different aspects of how you would discuss it.
Okay.
But are there any practical differences that you can see between what you heard on my lectures and what you read in that book or what your pastor's saying?
So far there is, only because he does come strongly from the fact that Christ will reign on earth, you know, when he comes back. So,
right, in the millennium.
Like I said, I've just started this book, and I'm just trying to understand the basic differences between those two. I plan on going back to talk to him, so I've got a little time yet to more research and things like that. But I just finished listening to that particular message that you referred to with the analogy of David and King. Boy, that was really helpful. And now I'm in one that you're kind of describing the two phases of kingdom, the one that we're in now, which is the true church and how it's growing as we, you know, have people, you know, come to faith. And then the second phase, I guess, would be the future kingdom. Can you elaborate on that part of it, the future kingdom?
Well, the future kingdom would simply be when Christ is universally recognized as king, which he will be. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And so the time will come when Jesus' kingdom is unchallenged and unopposed. The present time is the time when his kingdom is growing like a mustard seed. It began very small with him and his disciples and has been growing into a great entity to fill the earth, a great kingdom, a great phenomenon. And every time a person becomes a true follower of Christ, they are translated into his kingdom. His kingdom becomes larger, like a tree growing. And also, because we are in the world, we further permeate the world with our influence, like leaven in a lump of dough. And that's the phase we're in now. We're in the growing phase. The time will come where there's no more room for growth, I think. Now, I say I think because there's an interesting statement made by Isaiah in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where it says about Christ of the increase of his kingdom, of his rule, there will be no end. And I'm not sure if the increase means the prosperity or if it means the growth. It says of the increase of his kingdom and reign, there shall be no end. So his kingdom might continue to expand. Once it's universally recognized by earthlings, I don't know where it'll expand beyond that. But maybe there's other worlds to conquer. Who knows?
Right. Okay. Well, thank you for that input. I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Mark. Thanks for your call.
You bet.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Joan calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. By the way, I'll be speaking in the Las Vegas area this Saturday in, actually, Henderson. And for those of you listening in Nevada who would like to come, I'm planning to speak on the subject toward a radically Christian counterculture, but there's a period of an hour or so beforehand that we'll just be having open discussion and fellowship, and there's even a meal planned, potluck. You're welcome to join us for that. It's, of course, open to all our listeners, and you can get information about that at our website at thenarrowpath.com. The man who's hosting that would like very much if people would let him know in advance if they're coming, just so he'll have some idea of how many to plan for. Though, of course, you can show up without having RSVP'd. There's an email address there at the website where you can just say, hey, I'm planning to come, and that would help out the person who's doing the planning over there. That's in Las Vegas area, in Henderson, actually, this weekend on Saturday. Hope you'll go there. Because we get a lot of calls from Las Vegas, but I'd like to see some of the faces and get to know some of the people there. Go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And click the link that says announcements. Hi, Joan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Is there a way for me to know the name of the church and the address if I don't have internet?
Yes, it's actually not going to be at a church. It's going to be in a meeting place. Let me see if I can find it here. I don't usually go online while I'm on the air here, but let me see. Let me go to it here. Okay, it's going to be held at the Toyota Findlay Toyota meeting room on the
second floor.
There's
that is.
Okay, on the second floor. It's at 7733 Eastgate Road, Henderson. And
I got it.
Okay, so the 3 to 5 p.m. is just kind of a casual fellowship and discussion, a couple hours from 3 to 5. Then from 5 to 6, there's a potluck supper. Then I'll be speaking from 6 to 7.
Wow, okay. You know, I'm interested in this amillennium teaching, and I'm interested to know if, I don't know, maybe we could talk about it then, or if you want to say it on over the air regarding scriptures, because I would like to study it.
Yeah. Well, it certainly is something that can be brought up in the 2 hours of discussion and so forth, but there's severe limits to how much I can say on the air only because of the time limits here and other calls waiting. Of course, the subject is a large one, and since you don't have internet access, that puts you at a little bit of a disadvantage in terms of using our resources, because at our website we have my lectures on the subject, which are 14 lectures, 90 minutes each. So you can see it's not a small subject. but if you happen to come out there this Saturday, we could discuss it somewhat more in detail than we could right here. It does come up from time to time here on the air. Amillennialism is the view that Jesus established the kingdom of God when he came to earth the first time. And that's opposed to premillennialism, which anticipates the kingdom of God being realized in the millennium after Jesus' second coming. So in a nutshell, the differences between the two views are while both amillennialists and premillennialists do believe in the kingdom of God being established at the coming of Christ, amillennialists believe it was the first coming of Christ, and premillennialists believe it'll be the second coming of Christ that establishes Christ's reign. And the amillennial view, of course, has been the view of the church throughout almost all of history. The premillennial view is more popular at the moment. It's kind of a blip in terms of 2,000 years of church history. Just in the past less than 200 years, it's become very popular, the premillennial view.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, there's so many aspects of it. If you have a specific question about it, I can answer it here on the air, but for a larger overview, it would probably need more time than we can give it right at the moment.
Yes, that's true. Well, what comes to my mind as we speak is, in other words, after the Battle of Armageddon, what do you believe will be the return of Christ? I mean, him coming to defeat the enemy at the Battle of Armageddon. So what do you believe is after that?
Well, I believe that Jesus is going to come back, if that's what you're wondering. I believe there's a second coming. Christians have always believed that. That's not any more lacking in amillennial view than in premillennial view. All Christian theologians throughout history have essentially believed that Jesus will return. The premillennialist believes that he's going to return to establish a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. The amillennialist believes he's returning to establish a new heavens and a new earth.
Okay. That's good. I got that. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, that's the primary difference.
That answers my question. But hopefully maybe I can see you on Saturday. That would be great.
That would be great. Okay.
Well, thank you, Steve. Keep up the good work.
Thank you, Joan. Good talking to you.
Okay.
Bye
now.
All right. We're going to talk next to Robert calling from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open for you also, if you'd like to be on the air. We can get you through pretty quickly, probably. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
First of all, you're awesomely compassionate, and I really like that. I heard you speaking yesterday about, I think, the end of the program. And I'm from the tree trib view, even though it's whatever the past couple hundred years or whatnot. But that you were kind of saying that it seemed like you were saying that it's foolishness to think, you know, because I'm sort of the escapist theory, because I would love to escape God's judgment. You know, I mean, I've done that through Jesus, but as
we've already escaped God's judgments, right? His ultimate judgment, right?
And my thought was that in that, you know, in my view of things, in that time, it's God's wrath that's being poured out on the earth, which, you know, I'm more than happy to escape, you know, like 100-pound hailstones and whatnot. And it seemed kind of like, you know, I mean, yes, there's tribulation on the earth for Aeneas. So, you know, do you understand what I'm saying?
Well, it sounds like what you're saying is that God should remove us before the tribulation, because the tribulation involves God's exceptional judgments.
Yes.
And his wrath upon unbelievers. And since we're not unbelievers, we shouldn't necessarily have to suffer those things, right?
That's what I'm hoping.
Yeah. Well, of course, Christians will never experience the wrath of God. So let us take some of the presuppositions that are in place as if they are true. Now, I disagree with quite a few of the presuppositions, one of which is I don't believe that Revelation is talking about a future tribulation. I don't believe in a seven-year tribulation, because the Bible doesn't ever mention one. I don't believe necessarily that the plagues described in Revelation are to be understood strictly literally. I believe it's an apocalyptic book using imagery that is more impressionistic than literal. But let's just say that we don't take any of my views as a given, and let's take the views that you've been taught as a given, that there is a seven-year tribulation coming. And that it is a time when God will pour out the wrath of God upon the world, and that it'll take the form, essentially, literally, that is described in Revelation. Okay, it's not my desire to argue against those points. Let's suppose those things are true. So your position would be that God should take the whole church out of the world, because we might just get in the way while he's trying to punish the world, and he doesn't have any punishment planned for us.
Well, I would say that the church is holding back the church holds back the total domination of Satan's free reign on the earth.
I wonder if it does. I wonder if it does. You know, during the two centuries after the apostles, the presence of the church didn't hold back some awfully antichrist rulers of Rome.
I mean, Satan has his abilities
right
here on the earth now.
Right.
But when the church is removed, he will be given his full free reign, you know, to raise up his antichrist and whatnot. And
well,
I know you have different views about that.
Oh, well, yeah, and I fully understand where you're coming from, because, you know, obviously, I mean, I'm not only instructed in your views, but I used to teach them. What you just described.
Is there a particular time that changed? You were just reading and it came to you. How did you decide to change your view in that aspect?
Well, my experience was interesting in this respect, because I was teaching the pre-trib rapture for several years. And there was a young man who, in his high school years, had sat under my teaching and had imbibed the pre-trib view from me. And he went away to college. Actually, he went away to Azusa Pacific University. It wasn't called Azusa Pacific University at the time. It was called Azusa Pacific College in Southern California. And he had a professor there who did not believe in the pre-trib rapture, and who gave him a book to read against it, which was called The Blessed Hope by George Eldon Ladd. Now, George Eldon Ladd had argued in his book that nobody taught the pre-trib rapture before essentially 1830, and that all the church fathers and all Christian theologians throughout history had never taught it. And so my friend, who had sat under my teaching, who had learned the pre-trib view from me, and who was now sitting under a professor who disputed it, this young man came to me and said, "Steve, my professor doesn't believe in the pre-trib rapture. I need some ammunition. I need you to show me the scriptures that prove that there is a pre-trib rapture." Well, of course, I was very interested in protecting him against this professor's arguments. and equipping him with all the arguments in favor of pre-tribulationism. And I had 19 or 20 scriptures that I always used to support the pre-trib rapture view. And I actually sat down with that young man for an hour and went from one scripture to the next and showed him all of the scriptural support for the pre-tribulation rapture. And, of course, I took the time to explain to him why these verses we're looking at should be interpreted so as to teach the pre-trib rapture. As I was doing so, and this is something I had done, you know, before with other people, and I'd done it from the pulpit. I had defended the pre-trib rapture for many years. For the first time, I was doing so with, in the back of my mind, knowing that this young man is going to take these arguments and these scriptures and show them to this professor who doesn't believe in a pre-trib rapture. And so I was looking at the arguments a little more critically, like this professor might. I was trying to think, well, how's he going to respond to this? And that's something I hadn't really done before. Previously, when defending the pre-trib rapture, I was speaking to young skulls full of mush, as Rush Limbaugh likes to call people, and people who didn't really have a strong opinion to the contrary. So all of my arguments were easily, you know, inserted into their brains without opposition. But this was the first time that I knew for sure my arguments were going to be taken directly from my mouth and repeated to a professor who didn't agree with the view. So it was very important to me that I had an airtight case to deliver to him. And although I went through these 19 or 20 passages with this young man and explained to him why they are, in fact, supporting a pre-trib rapture, in my mind, I have to say, silently, I was thinking, this verse doesn't really say it. And then I'd go to the next verse and I'd say, well, this verse doesn't really say it either. Now, I didn't say that out loud. That's what my honest thoughts were. For the first time, I realized that these arguments were going to be looked at critically, and that if they didn't say what I was saying they said, then the critic would point that out. And so I kept thinking, as I went through one passage after another in defense of the pre-trib rapture, I kept thinking, well, that's not the one. That certainly isn't the one that establishes it. And I realized that every scripture I used could only be used to support the pre-trib rapture if I first assumed that there's a pre-trib rapture. And once that assumption was in place, I could read it into these passages. But I had to realize that there had to be someplace in the Bible that actually said there's a pre-trib rapture to inform the assumption that I would then read into these other verses. See? So as I went from one passage to the next with this guy, I kept thinking, well, this one doesn't actually say anything about a pre-trib rapture directly. And I kept thinking, well, there must be one. What is the one that actually says there's a pre-trib rapture? And once I got through all 19 or 20 verses that I had in my arsenal, I had not yet come up with one that said there's a pre-trib rapture. And I realized every argument I had from Scripture for the pre-trib rapture was, in fact, an argument that required the presupposition of a pre-trib rapture before it could be seen as an argument for it. You couldn't just come to the Bible unbiased, without prejudice and without an agenda, and find the pre-trib rapture in any of these passages. And, of course, this happened to me back in 1974, okay, or so. Now, I remained a dispensationalist, but I became a less confident dispensationalist. I still held on to my pre-trib rapture view for at least a couple more years, only because I felt that even though there's not an excellent proof text for it, certainly 20 verses that can be in some sense synthesized to support such a view must count for something. What it didn't occur to me at the time was that, you know, if you've got 20 verses and the value of each verse individually to prove a point is zero, that 20 of them still adds up to zero value in proving a point. You know, 20 times zero is still zero. So I realized that there is not one verse in the Bible that requires or informs us that there is a pre-trib rapture. But John Nelson Darby told us there is a pre-trib rapture. And these verses, once we've heard him say it, or his disciples, which are our pastors and radio broadcasters today, when we hear them say it, we can then read it into these verses, but that's not good enough for someone who's really kind of looking for truth, like wanting to know what the Bible really teaches, not what somebody else teaches and how cleverly he can defend it. So it took me some years to be completely disabused of my pre-trib rapture views. It was in 1974 that I had this unnerving experience where I realized that all the verses with which I defended the pre-trib rapture, every one of them was devoid of proof of that doctrine or even of any mention of that doctrine.
So,
and,
it's true that, like, there'll be 100-pound hailstones. I mean,
that's not necessarily what I believe. You see, the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book. It's,
right.
So is Daniel. So is Daniel. So is Zechariah. So is much
right,
of
it's
Ezekiel.
It's a matter of how literally you take it.
Right.
I very much appreciate your insight, and I consider it and keep an open mind to your view. I'm not swayed, but I keep an open mind to it, and I very much appreciate your time. I've got to get back to business, but thank you very much.
Okay. Thank you, Robert, for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. And by the way, I am not concerned to persuade anybody of my views on this. When I was pre-trib, for some reason, I really wanted to persuade people of my pre-trib views. But now that I'm not, you know, it doesn't bother me if people are pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib. It doesn't matter. I tell you what I believe and why. But I think the reason that it was very important to me when I was pre-trib to prove, at least to myself and therefore to others, because if I could persuade others, then it would help me feel good about my own beliefs. It was so important for me to prove the pre-trib rapture is because fear of the implications of if there was not a pre-trib rapture. Now, it's not so much that I was afraid to suffer. Even when I was pre-trib, I was very much an admirer of martyrs. I read Fox's Book of Martyrs when I was a teenager. I read Richard Wurmbrand's books. I read Corrie ten Boom's books. I read Harlan Popov's books. I read many books, Brother Andrews. I read many books about the suffering church and about Christian martyrs throughout history. So even as a youth, even as a dispensationalist, I was convinced, as I am now, that persecution and even martyrdom is the norm in many cases for the church. And this is regardless when the rapture may occur. So I understood when I began to follow Jesus that this was for life and possibly for death. Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. But he that will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And so, I mean, taking Jesus seriously is what I've always thought Christianity means. And so I took Jesus seriously. And that meant that even when I believed in a pre-trib rapture, I still thought I might someday be imprisoned for my faith, maybe tortured, maybe killed. Now, I'm not being heroic here. I didn't like the idea. But I just knew that that could come with the territory. I just knew that's kind of been the normal lot of Christians throughout history. And it is, as we speak, the experience of Christians in many parts of the world. So I realized that it'd be kind of silly to think that God wouldn't let us suffer. But the problem I had was that I saw the coming tribulation as the wrath of God, as our caller did, Robert. And theologically, I had problems with it. I had problems with the idea that God would pour out his wrath on his people. But of course, I wasn't thinking clearly then, just like many pre-tribbers don't. And it never occurred to me that God, if he wished, could pour out all the wrath he wanted to on the unbelieving and still not pour out his wrath on his people, even if they were in the same neighborhood. After all, Jesus said, well, what it says in Psalm 91 is 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall come not near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. So it's possible, if God wants to pour out his wrath on the wicked, for him to do so on the wicked and not necessarily on his people. And the plagues of Revelation are distinctly modeled after the plagues of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And yet the plagues of Egypt, which were God's wrath on Egypt, were poured out while Israel was still in the land of Egypt. He didn't wait till he pulled Israel out and then send his plagues on Egypt. He sent the plagues on Egypt while Israel was still in Egypt. But he spared Israel from the plagues. In other words, the plagues would hit the Egyptians, but they wouldn't hit the Israelites. And so it's it became obvious to me that I wasn't thinking clearly when I thought, well, if the wrath of God is in the tribulation, then God has to take us out because God's not appointed us to wrath. Well, of course he hasn't appointed us to wrath. But that doesn't tell us anything about where he has to have us, where he has to put us. Jesus said two will be sleeping in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. That's how close you can be to an unbeliever. If God wants to take the unbeliever out and spare you, then he can do that. So, in other words, even if we argue that the wrath of God theologically cannot be harmonized with, Christians being the target, well, fine. But that doesn't tell us anything about geography. It doesn't mean that Christians have to go somewhere else so that God can spare them. He can spare them right in the midst of it. And he's done so in the past with Israel and Egypt. He can do so with the church. In fact, the Bible says that he would do that. Now, of course, there's other presuppositions, and that is that the tribulation is a future period of 7 years where God pours out his wrath on the world. From the relevant passages of Scripture, I now realize the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. You see, all of that is part of a system called dispensationalism. It's not necessary to be a dispensationalist to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, Christians never were dispensationalists until 1830. And so it's not necessary for me to be a dispensationalist. It's a relief because dispensationalism, in my opinion, cannot be defended biblically. It's as I said about the time I was talking to this young man and I was defending the preacher of rapture. I could defend it, but I couldn't defend it against a smart critic, because a smart critic could look at every verse I brought up and say, well, it doesn't say what you're saying. And he'd be right. It didn't. You know, if I said, well, over here it says that which hinders must be removed before the man of sin can rise. And I'm saying that the church or the Holy Spirit in the church is that which hinders and has to be removed. The critic could simply say, with all honesty, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that the church is hindering. It doesn't say that church is even in the picture of this statement. It doesn't say anything about the removal of the church. It says the removal of something that hinders. And you're assuming that it's referring to the church. But he'd be right. He'd be right. I was making that assumption. And why was I doing that? Not because there's anything in the passage that encourages that view, only because my teachers told me that that's what it meant. I later found out that the early church had an entirely different understanding of what it was that was hindering. And it had never crossed my mind before because my teachers had basically gotten there first. It says in Proverbs chapter 18, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And for many people, the dispensational view came to them as the first prophetic teaching they ever received from Scripture. I'm not saying the first exposure they had to Christianity was dispensational, but maybe the first teaching they ever had on Bible prophecy was dispensational. And so it seemed right. The first person in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And that's what I'm all about that. I'm all about cross-examining. Not somebody else's views, my own. Because I believe Christians have to love the truth, not love their theories or the theories of their denomination. We should love the truth because Jesus is the truth. And if I obscure the truth, if I suppress the truth because I have a preferred notion that I'm defending against all evidence, well, then I'm betraying Jesus because he's the truth. And certainly he does not want me to obscure the truth in order to support a favored doctrine. So I've been in the ministry 43 years, and in that time I've changed my views on so many things because I insist upon cross-examining my beliefs because I don't want to believe something that's not true. Do you? Well, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-7884. 1-800-530-5090. And if you're a new listener, I don't want you to think that we're all about this one topic. We don't have a topic on this program. This is an open forum. If you have a question about anything in the Bible, any subject about Christianity, feel free to call. We'll talk about that. Or if you disagree with me on something you've heard, that's fine, too. Give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Looks like this caller's name is, I hope I pronounced it right, Bidal. I'm not sure. Is that your name?
Bidal.
Bidal. Welcome.
Hi.
Yes.
Thank you. Hey, I got a question on, demonology, maybe. My belief is we can be demonized but not demon-possessed if we are believers in Jesus Christ. And I don't know how I come from a Pentecost church, and they're always about liberating people, and I just don't know where they get that. Looking at it the wrong way, but I just don't. What are your takes on that, and what biblical passages, like if there is any back on anything of...
Well, the biggest problem here really is one of semantics, because you said you believe we can be demonized but not demon-possessed. The truth is that the word demonized is the word that the Bible translates as demon-possessed. You see, in the Greek, the word is daimonizomai. And if you kind of, if you anglicize that, it's the word demonize. And this is the word in the Greek that is used in our English Bibles to translate as demon-possessed. So there's not really a biblical distinction between being demonized and being demon-possessed. Now, there does seem to be a distinction between different degrees of being demonized. The man of the tombs who had a legion of demons tormenting him, he was demonized. But so was the man who was blind. And he didn't behave strangely at all, as far as we know, but he just had a blind demon. He was demonized, too, and Jesus cast a demon out of him. The man who behaved himself reasonably well in the synagogue until Jesus started speaking, then he jumped up screaming, that man was demonized as well. You've got all these different kinds of syndromes, we might say, that all are attributed to demonization. And so I would say there's different degrees to which a person can be demonized. And I think the degree to which you are filled with the Holy Spirit, to the degree that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't be filled with a demon, you know. Unfortunately, not all Christians conduct the warfare that the Bible commands us to conduct properly. Paul says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. Well, there's a lot of Christians I know that don't seem to be putting out much effort in wrestling. It seems like they're more like flowing with the principalities and powers. It's like they surrender without a fight. And, if you're not wrestling, as Paul says we should be, what is the danger? What is the result? Maybe that if the beings you should be fighting against might get the advantage over you. You know, Paul was concerned in 2 Corinthians 2:10 that Satan would get an advantage over us. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, he said, don't give place to the devil. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be vigilant, be sober. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, wanders about seeking whom he may devour. Now, Christians are told to be careful because there's a lion out there wants to devour us. Well, what's that look like? You know, getting devoured by Satan. What's that look like to a Christian? I don't know, but it looks to me like there's a true danger that the Bible warns us about. There is an enemy. This is a real warfare. And a lot of Christians don't want to fight. They just want to cruise. They just want to go, you know, the easy way. But Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 or verse 3, he said to Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we're told that we're in a war. And I think most Christians don't realize it. So we're surrounded with the influence, at least, of Satan and of demons. And they're continually trying to bombard us and influence our behavior and our thinking and so forth. And Christians who aren't fighting, Christians who don't put on the armor and don't wrestle, hey, there's got to be something at stake here. There's got to be something that you lose. And I don't know exactly what it amounts to, but it seems to me likely that the person who is being attacked by the enemy and does not defend themselves and doesn't fight is probably going to be overrun by the enemy. It's going to be controlled by the enemy. It seems sensible to me, and I don't know any scripture that would say otherwise.
Okay. Cool. Thank you.
Okay. Good to hear from you, Bedell. Thank you for calling.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Bye
now. Okay. Allison from Santa Cruz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. I apologize I bring this up because I haven't heard you talking lately, and I've missed that. But I would really like to know what you think about speaking in tongues.
Uh-huh. Well, yes. I believe that the genuine gift of tongues is genuine, and I believe that much speaking in tongues that goes on today is not genuine. That's the short answer.
Okay.
I believe that speaking in tongues, quote unquote, has become a cultural mandate in Pentecostal circles. Okay? In other words, if you're in the Pentecostal churches, they believe that speaking in tongues is the necessary evidence that you've been filled with the Spirit. And since being filled with the Spirit is something we're essentially required to do, then that would mean speaking in tongues is something we're required to do. So people in Pentecostal churches are pressured to speak in tongues. And
right,
sometimes
you're not Baptist, like you were raised Baptist. I was raised Baptist. It scares me. And so, but I know I'm trying to, you said you changed a lot of your thoughts, you know, before that you've changed a lot of the ways that you think about things. And so I'm just wondering with all your experience, all your readings, all through the years, you know, what you think of that now.
Well, I believe that speaking in tongues, just from a biblical point of view, I believe speaking in tongues is a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul lists, you know, a lot of gifts of the Spirit, and speaking in tongues is among them. But the question becomes whether any given instance of someone speaking in tongues is genuine or not. And I think what's happened in a Pentecostal culture many times, there's such pressure to speak in tongues that people will do it whether they have the genuine gift or not. And I think such pressure has perhaps inadvertently caused a lot of fakery, a lot of fake speaking in tongues. And no wonder it gives you the creeps. I think fake spirituality is creepy, you know. Mm-hmm. Now, as far as real speaking in tongues goes, the Bible does talk about it. And obviously on the day of Pentecost, people spoke in tongues. Now, speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost involved them speaking in real languages that were understood by people around them. And it was obviously a supernatural gift because the persons who were speaking had never learned the languages, and yet they were speaking eloquently in languages they had not learned and which were understood and recognized by people in the crowd. Now, there's apparently another use of tongues that Paul knows about, which was not for the unbelieving crowds to hear, but for the church. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, talks about people who speak in tongues to edify the church and who speak in tongues in the church, and that they are not understood. They're not speaking a known language because he says they speak mysteries in the Spirit and no man understands them.
Right.
And so he says they need to have, there needs to be a companion gift of interpretation. Now, see, on the day of Pentecost, there didn't need to be any gift of interpretation because the languages they were speaking were known languages to the hearers. But in the church, Paul says there's a different thing going on. Speaking in tongues that no one understands, and therefore you need to have a supernatural interpretation. Now, how common this may be at any given time in history in churches is very hard to say. I think there have been long seasons of church history where such gifts were not seen at all, or hardly seen at all. They were still seen well into the 2nd and 3rd century because the church fathers make mention of them. Martin Luther made reference to the gifts of the Holy Spirit in his song, you know, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He said, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. And so, Christians throughout history have known of the gifts, but I don't want to blame everything on dispensationalism, but I think it was dispensationalism where the gifts of the Spirit first came to be denounced as, you know, belonging to a different dispensation and not belonging to our age. And so, genuine.
And it was something that was more done behind the scenes than, you know, actually in church. was in most churches. It was more that was done in private for someone's own learning through God. Wasn't it more private than done outwardly if other people couldn't understand it? Which I think it says, I don't know where that says that in the Bible, not to speak in tongues if others are not understanding.
Well, the entire teaching, the entire practical teaching of the use of the gifts of tongues in the Bible is found in one chapter. And that's in 1 Corinthians 14. Mm-hmm. And Paul does say that you should not speak in tongues in a public meeting unless there is an interpreter to interpret it. Now, he said in verse 13, he said, if you speak in tongues, you can pray that you yourself will have the gift of interpreting it. So that you then you could speak in tongues and you could interpret what you've said. But he also recognized that one person might have the gift of tongues and another person might have the gift of interpretation. There's a lot of confusion about this that has been occasioned by the fact that I think misuse and false use of tongues has become very commonplace in certain sectors. And then, of course, it raises doubts about all tongues. When you've been around people who regularly fake speaking in tongues,
exactly,
suddenly it kind of makes you leery about the whole phenomenon. So I want to get as far from that as I can, but that doesn't mean there isn't a real thing,
Right. I say I agree with that, but when it's like done and it's like superficial and it doesn't seem real, then it does. It's that heebie-jeebies kind of thing. It's like that's too out there for me.
Well, unfortunately, denominations that emphasize tongues mm-hmm. are usually failing to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. Jesus didn't say, by this you all men will know that you're my disciples if you speak in tongues. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And, the emphasis on tongues, in many Pentecostal circles, they are proud of saying, we believe in the fullness of the Holy Spirit according to Acts 2:4. Well, mm-hmm. Acts 2:4 says they were all filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. One Assembly of God pastor that I read, wisely said how the world would have been changed if instead of saying we believe in being filled with the Spirit according to Acts 2:4, we had said we believe in being filled with the Spirit according to Galatians 5:22, which says the fruit of the Spirit is love. If the church had emphasized the spiritual distinctive of that Jesus said is our distinctive, which is love, we'd have a more dynamic church. Instead, there are some people whose, I think, their temperaments and their personalities make them attracted to emotional things, sensational things, mysterious things. Who knows? And people who are attracted to those kinds of things sometimes will be drawn to groups that emphasize, the abnormal, or the supernatural, the strange.
Skirting the outside of, mm-hmm. just skirting the outside, just getting out to the strange, as far strange as you can get, I think, sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I appreciate all your studying about everything because I love... I don't know. It's like whenever I hear something, whenever I go to try to study something, if I can't find something and I call you, I just love hearing how you come back with the things that you've learned. And you can tell you've studied really hard and you've gone around it every which way, you know what I mean, inside and outside. You can just tell that you've really, really studied what you talk about it. That's what I appreciate.
Well, I consider that the unexamined life is not worth living and the unexamined doctrine is not worth teaching. So I believe that we should cross-examine our own beliefs that we've been taught and do so from the Scriptures.
Exactly.
And
the
a lot of people would rather just go along with whatever their group teaches. It's easier.
Yeah. And that scares me. And that's what you were saying before. It's easier just to listen to someone and go along rather than finding out for yourself. But I like when I go and I read what I can. And if I don't have the concordance that says is in depth right now that I would like, that when I call you, I at least know that you've really studied it. And I can tell that you've really studied it inside and out. And it always makes me think in a whole nother way. So that's what I appreciate,
All right.
Rather
well, that's
than just going along.
Well, thank you, Allison. Good talking to you.
You too. Thank you very much.
Have a great day.
I will. You too.
Bye now. All right, Steve from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, thank you. Hey, Steve, my question is on, I listen to 1060 AM hours a day, and I never or rarely ever hear anything about tithing and the importance of it, and then as far as, you know, connecting all the dots. I know I listen to the Word, I read the Word, and I pray. And but the tithing portion is often left out, and I would like to get your input and your insight on that. And then I'd like to hang up and hear you on the radio.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you.
Bye. Well, you know, I don't live in Las Vegas, so I don't listen to the station there, and I don't know what the lineup is of different teachers. I'm surprised, though, if you never hear about tithing, because when I've listened to Christian radio, it seems like as most ministries on the radio, like this one, like our own, are listener-supported. And it's very common for them to say, you know, first pay your tithes to your local church, and then if you have something more to give, please consider, you know, supporting our ministry. And it seems like that's a very common thing to hear on Christian radio in the places that I've listened. I don't know, you know, what programs you listen to on a regular basis, and perhaps they don't say that. My own thought is that tithing is not really the word that we should be using for Christian giving, because tithe means a tenth. And when it comes to giving a tenth, that's not really what the New Testament tells us we're supposed to do. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. He said in Luke 14:33. So everything we have must be the Lord's. Now, we give from whatever God has given us. We give in the amounts and to the locations that we feel that God wants us to, because we are stewards of his things. You know, 100% of the assets that I own, I don't really own, but God owns them, and I'm a steward of them. And therefore, not 10%, but 100% has to be stewarded in the way that I think God would want his money used. How much of it does he want me to use to house myself and my family? How much does he want me to spend on, you know, any kind of luxuries or entertainment or food? You know, how much? I have to make the stewarding decisions about those things, because I'll stand before God someday and he'll ask me to give account of everything that he's committed to me to steward. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews were told that they should take 10%, and that's what a tithe is, and give it to the Levites to support the Levites in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So that was one part of their stewardship. They were all supposed to help the poor, support their families, and do things like that. But in the New Testament, we're not told anything about 10%. We're just told that it all belongs to God, and we are stewards of his things. I think Christians often don't give enough, if this is your concern, don't give enough to the ministry, whether it's to their local church or to other ministries that are feeding them. And, of course, if we don't support the ministries that God uses to feed us, then they may go away. And if they do go away, it's possible that God will hold us partially responsible because we let them go away by our non-support. I won't say, you know, what God's telling anyone to do in their giving. But I do think that we need to be mindful of that everything we have, it's not given to us for us. It's given to us for the kingdom of God's sake, to help the poor, to spread the gospel, support our families, and do the important things. And we'll answer to God for our stewardship in all those areas. As you can tell from the music play, I'm out of time, so I've got to wind it down. But there's always tomorrow, and I'm sorry for the callers that are waiting and cannot get on today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we are on the air because we pay for the time on the radio. We have no source of income except the listeners who support us, and that could be you. And if you'd like to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find out how you can keep us on the air there. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.